We want to talk about the issue of communication, all right? We want to talk about the issue of communication, especially in marital relationships. Every relationship that we have requires good communication. So the principles that we're going to be talking about here during this particular session is going to be applicable to almost everything that you do. But especially to marriage, and I'll be relating it to marriage. So before we get started in this session, let's begin with prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to be here together to talk about critical issues in marriage and now critical issues in relationship to communication in marriage, emotions, hard feelings, anger, bitterness sometimes occur when there's been a misunderstanding in terms of communication, or there's been false attacks. Sometimes we have a tendency to respond in vehemence to anybody who questions what we think or say. And obviously that's going to happen on a regular basis in marriage. So I pray, Father, that you'll help us really to live according to your truth. Live according to what Scripture says. Help us to get our arms around this very, very carefully in the session that we have before us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would you take... Ooh, he brought that up for me. Thank you, sir. Okay. Oh, wow. Okay. Thank you very much. Take your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be camping there a little bit. And in fact, what we want to do in this particular session in Ephesians chapter 4 is highlight four critical principles of communication. Four principles, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 25 through 32. Now, let me communicate really honestly with you for a moment about this. I didn't know whether or not I was going to be able to be here for this particular conference. I really wanted to be, because we have so many friends here at Countryside, and of course, Daniel Schubert and his wife Heidi are very close to us, and we're very grateful for them. But I am facing really soon a kidney transplant, and my daughter, God bless her, is probably going to be the donor. In fact, we may find out this week exactly when that's scheduled. And so we took this speaking engagement to be here, and we took it in the hopes and prayers we would be able to fulfill it, and we made it. So it's really good. Well, we're not done yet, but we think we're going to make it, Lord willing. So I appreciate your prayer, especially for our daughter Melissa, because of her willingness to be able to give a kidney away, and every other way, I'm as healthy as can be. Don't have any heart problems or blockages or cancer, anything else like that. I just have a inherited disease called polycystic kidneys, and my kidneys are, because of that, they grow cysts on them. And normal kidneys are about the size of your fists. My kidneys are about 30 pounds each. All right, so they're huge. And so hopefully the doctor says, it's interestingly enough, says that if we're able to get this through and it's all successful and everything, you're going to feel 20 years younger. And my wife says, I'm not sure I want that. can I get one of those kidneys too? She told me the other day, she says, you've slowed down enough that you're at my speed now. So you pray for her. So if that were to happen and I were to heal properly, I may try to do more than what I need to do. And I got to prefer her above myself. Anyhow, let's talk about good communication, shall we? And I want you to understand that there is a false belief out there in the Christian culture that kind of assumes that if we're both Christians and we claim that we love the Lord, that good communication is going to take place automatically. Not true. Not true. And neither are they immune from problems, because all men are sinners. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, talk about that. That means that there is a human tendency in the way that we perceive life to be incredibly selfish. And not just because we're sinners, we're also finite. We can't see everything. I know that sometimes we can act like we see everything. How many times has a wife sat across the table from me in counseling and says, "I know what's going on with my husband"? Well, maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. Or a husband who says, "I understand my wife." Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But we all assume oftentimes knowledge that we really don't have. That's because we're finite. We can't see everything. And you put two sinful people in the close proximity of a home with their finite, limited capacity, they're eventually going to bump into each other. Things are going to happen. And there's going to be irritations. And there's going to be rubs. And there's going to be frictions. That's going to happen. And that's all it takes to set the stage for conflicts. Okay? Let me see if I can illustrate that with you. I love these little cartoons once in a while. My wife will hear me laughing, and I'm looking at little cartoons like this, but it's helpful. This little cartoon, why we'll never understand each other. What he heard: "You're way too stupid to be trusted driving alone in bad weather." What she said: "Drive carefully, dear." This is what she heard: "It's your lot in life to stop whatever it is that you're doing in order to serve my every need." What he said: "Honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries?" Does this happen in your home? Or what about this? What he heard: "I'm going to make you wish you were dead for the rest of the week." What she said: "Tell me the truth, honey. Do I look fat in this?" Or what she heard: "Anything less than absolute perfection makes you an utter failure as a wife and a mother." What he said: "Mom is coming for dinner." Well, what about this? What she heard: "Life as we know it will cease to exist unless you can alter the space-time continuum." What he said: "Honey, are you almost ready yet?" And this is my favorite. What he heard: "Honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes." What she said: "Honey, why don't we turn off the TV and just talk?" That's what sets the stage for conflict. You understand? Lastly, look at this. Here we go. What he said: "Your right to independent thought and ability to have an opinion has been revoked." What she said: "I do." So you understand. But I want you to take heart, because good marriages and solid lasting relationships can really be built by people who know Jesus Christ, who are interested in following his principles and his truth in Scripture, especially as they relate to problem solving. Now, in Ephesians 4, in verse 22, let's pick up there just for a moment to set a little bit of the immediate context of our passage. The Apostle Paul here has been stressing the importance of laying aside the old self and way of doing things and putting on a new self, which is God's way of handling matters. But let's take a look at this real closely. Verse 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you see that little phrase, former manner of life, you see that? That little phrase means your former habits of life. Because every person and every couple fall into habits of responding to one another. Okay? I've seen this over and over and over and over again over the last 45 years of ministry. Seen it frequently. I can almost tell in the first 5 minutes of counseling a couple that I don't even know the habits they've fallen into and the way that they respond to one another. And they don't even see it. It's like they have blinders on. They don't even see it. They're just kind of responding the way that they've always learned to respond to one another, and they don't even perceive how they're doing it. That in reference to your former habits of life, that you lay aside the old self, these old habit patterns that's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Verse 23, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a really important statement there. And that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in likeness and holiness of the truth. Now, in those three verses, there are two things that we've got to do. Let me explain why I'm saying that. If you know anything about the Koine Greek language, or the original language of the New Testament, you'll know that what is stated here are three Greek infinitives. All right? I'm not going to bore you with a Greek lesson here, but it helps to highlight this to help you understand it. The first infinitive is to lay aside. That's the first one. That's in verse 22. You see that? And this is what we call an active middle aorist infinitive. An active middle aorist infinitive. And what we mean by that is it's active. In other words, the person is actually active. Middle voice, they themselves are responsible. Aorist tense, meaning once and for all. It's not a simple past tense here. It's once and for all. So that person is responsible themselves once and for all to lay aside those old sinful habit patterns. That's what that means. Active middle aorist infinitive, okay? You're responsible to identify those sinful habit patterns in your life and to lay them aside, put them aside. That's really key. Because they are corrupting you, verse 22 says. And it has to do with lusts of deceit. So what are those lusts? It's the things that we really want that we think are going to bring my life happiness. Those are the lusts of deceit. The things that we really deeply want that we think are going to bring my life happiness. This is what we call idols of the heart. Then, verse 23. You ready? Fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this is an infinitive, to be renewed, but it's a different infinitive. This infinitive is a present passive infinitive. That means we're passive. We don't renew anything. We don't do anything. God does this. It's a passive infinitive. You lay aside the old sinful habit patterns that are driven by these lusts of deceit in your heart. Things that you believe are going to bring you pleasure, but actually collide with others. When you do that, then God renews your mind. What does that mean? That word renewed means to have a refreshing new outlook on the problem and on people. Gives you a renewed look on things. Oh, it's so disgusting to have to talk with her about this again. See that bad attitude coming out? Now, the attitude's changed. I've laid aside that bad attitude. I realize that's sinful. Now I'm going to talk with my wife and I'm going to say to her, listen, I need to talk with you. I'm not disgusted to talk with you. I need you. God's given me a refreshed new outlook on this and our problems, and I want to work with you on this. I'm setting aside deliberately those old, sinful, bad habit patterns. God's renewing, giving me a refreshing new outlook on my life. And then, number 3, verse 24. And to put on. This is the third Greek infinitive. And this is, again, an active middle aorist infinitive. So we're active, middle voice. We ourselves are doing the action. Aorist tense, once and for all, putting on a new way of life. So what's our responsibility? Our responsibility, number one, is to put off. And then, number two, it is to put on. And God gives us a refreshing new outlook on our marriage and our conflicts. But we've got to do our part, right? That's the hard part, right? Wouldn't it be nice if he just said, okay, Lord, I'm tired of the way my marriage is. Just zap me. Okay, now I'm a new husband. No. God expects you to do this deliberately. He expects you to put off these old, sinful, ungodly habit patterns on the way that you respond to your wife and put on, once and for all, new habit patterns in response to your wife. And then he gives you a refreshing new outlook on life. And he'll do the same thing for the wife too. Now listen. I tell my seminary students this all the time. I'll say, listen, someday, now I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but when this happens to you, you're going to say, Dr. Street was a prophet. All right? You're going to be sitting in front of a couple that's having marital problems. And they've come into counseling, and they know that you've been seminary trained. You've had advanced biblical counseling classes. And they expect you to solve all of their problems. It's almost as if you've been equipped with a bag of spiritual wiffle dust. All right? And all you have to do is reach into that bag, pull out a bunch of wiffle dust, throw it on their problems, and woo! All right, we have a new marriage here. This is wonderful. That's not the way counseling works. Why? Because we already saw that 2/3 of the responsibility is us, putting off, putting on. 1/3 of the responsibility is God's. That is, biblical counseling works when you work and your counselor works. Biblical counseling works when you work and your counselor work. Because a lot of people go to counseling with the agenda that counseling is the magic hour of the week. We're going to go there and woohoo! We're going to get all these wonderful things. We're going to be automatically transformed and go home, and it's going to be a brand new marriage. Nope, it's not going to happen. And they're shocked when the counselor gives them a bunch of homework. What? What is this homework thing? Well, homework's there because it teaches you how to use your Bible at home to counsel yourself and one another. Counseling works when you work and the counselor works. No shortcuts around this. Counseling is not the magic hour of the week. Counseling's purpose is to not say a few magical words, give you a few key Bible verses and say, okay, I got it now, and sprinkle wiffle dust on you and says, be warm and be filled. And now your marriage is going to sing. It's not going to happen. So you can tell, all right, I've been doing this for 45 years or more. I've sat across hundreds and hundreds of couples with, you would not believe the problems that they've had. Some of the problems, if I were to describe to you, would make the hair on the back of your head stand up. Imagine counseling a couple where one of the parties has murdered their child. Imagine that. Can a marriage like that survive? Well, counseling works when you and the counselor works. So if you come into a session like this on communication and you say, all right, give us the magic words to say in our marriage, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're going to walk away and there's going to be absolutely no change whatsoever in your marriage or in you. And by the way, you're not there to change your spouse. You're here to change who? Yourself. Whether your spouse changes or not. So good communication in Christian marriage does not happen automatically. Let me reinforce that. It doesn't happen automatically. Neither is the Christian marriage immune from problems. Why? Because you and your spouse are sinners. That's the reason why. That is, you have a tendency to always view things from a very egocentric point of view, a very personal point of view, not to give honor and glory to God, really, but give honor and glory to yourself through what you think is going to bring you happiness in your marriage. Because you and your spouse are finite with sinful hearts, that complicates things even further. And because your heart has various cravings and desires that conflict. Various cravings and desires that conflict. I want this, but I want this too. I want my husband to be this way, but I want him to be this way too. And they collide. And not only do they collide within us, but they also collide with our spouse. He has certain desires that he wants. She has certain desires that she wants. And those desires collide in the crucible of marriage. Boom. So your heart has various cravings and desires that conflict there. That's really key. And I think you've got to understand. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. We don't usually think this way, but this is the way the Bible tells us. God is the one who sends these conflicts into your marriage. This is not Satan. This is God who's allowing you to do this. Let me give you an illustration. Put a little marker here in Ephesians 4. And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why did God take the children of Israel through the wilderness experience for 40 years? Great question, isn't it? Why did he do that? Well, he explains why. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Then turn over two chapters to chapter 8. Now, follow me here. I don't want to lose you. Go to Deuteronomy 8. And he says in verse 2, back in chapter 6, he's talked about the Shema years ago. I loved Hebrew, and I love the Hebrew language. You can kind of tell it comes, and I still do, and I still love the Hebrew language. I used to teach Hebrew at a synagogue, all right? And so they are very, in a very common way, they used to state the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jews had it down. But chapter 8, verse 2 says, God gives us the reason why he took him through the wilderness experience. He said, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Here's the reason why. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now listen, look at the words of this really carefully. God is not saying that he took the people of Israel through the wilderness experience so that he could know what was in their hearts. He's not saying that. He already knew what was in their hearts. He's omniscient. So why does he say this? He says it so that they would know what was in their hearts. Do you see that? Why did he take them through the wilderness experience? So that they would know what's in their hearts. And twice he says, and in fact, look at verse 3. He humbled you. This is again, it's the second time. He says about he humbled you to let you be hungry and fed you, which manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, a critical key for life change is the issue of humility. Let me tell you something. Whatever church you go to, whether it's here at Countryside or some other church, if you walk into church service on Sunday morning and you have a shred of pride in your heart, I don't care how good your pastor is, what he says is going to be meaningless. If you walk into church and you say, Lord, I need, because beggars beg, I need to hear what's going to be said today from your word. I need it. Now you've got that humble, teachable attitude. And you have to have that kind of an attitude when it comes to issues of communication. I need this. I need this. I need to be willing to put bad habit patterns off, put good habit patterns on. Sometimes I'll say in counseling, okay, if I had a sponge in my hand and I held it over my Bible and I squeezed that sponge really hard and my Bible got soaking wet, why is my Bible soaking wet? And my counselees will sit there and roll their eyes and they'll say, well, because you squeezed the sponge. And I'll say, no, that's not the reason why my Bible's soaking wet. My Bible's soaking wet is because there was water in that sponge. Why is it during pressure situations in your marriage that you say the most God-honoring, hateful, mean things to your husband or your wife? Why is it you do that? Because it was already pre-existent in your heart. God just turned up the pressure and brought it out. You understand? It was already there. If you don't understand that, then you're not humble enough to believe what God says. It was already there. You think you know your heart, and your view of your own heart is actually way better than what the Bible says it should be. The reason why you think such hateful, mean, God-dishonoring thoughts, and you say such hateful, mean, God-dishonoring things to your spouse is because it is pre-existent in your heart. God provides the conflict, the pressure, the wilderness experience in your marriage to bring those issues to the surface. And all of a sudden you say, oh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe that I did that. Now you know you. Now you know you. That's you. That's the true you, not the sanitized view that you have of yourself. This is a true you, and God's showing you you. So, why does God take people through wilderness experiences? Why does he bring about conflicts and disagreements in marriage? Why does he allow these things to happen? To show you where you need to be humbled. There's so much I can say about that, but I have to move on. So you got to understand that good marriages and loving relationships can be built by couples who are committed to being God's kind of husband and wife. You've got to do that. And that takes a significant amount of humility to make that kind of commitment. If you take to heart biblical principles of communication, your marriage can begin improving today. Why? Because already you're thinking about areas that you need to put off, and then now you need to think about areas that you need to put on. Areas that are honorable, just, right, loving, kind, forgiving to your spouse. But you have to be sincere in your desire to do things God's way. This means that He defines what is best for your marriage, not you. So this is where we're going to pick up in verse 25. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Okay? Ephesians 4 and verse 25. And there's four rules of communication that are really key here. Now, from what we've said here at this point, you understand that the preceding context is very important to properly understand our text. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, you have certain lifestyle patterns that have to be put off, lifestyle patterns that have to be put on. God then gives you renewed attitude towards your problems. So that means that permanent change in your marriage and in your life is always two-factored, putting off and putting on. Permanent change in your life and in your marriage is always two-factored. How well you put off and how well you put on. So look at verse 25. You ready? Here we go. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. You see that? Laying aside. He's back there talking about what he's talked about in verse 22. Laying aside falsehood. Speak truth. This is the put on, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So rule number one in good marital relationships is you have to be honest. What does that mean? What does that mean? If I'm going to be honest, what does that mean? Well, number one, you have to speak. The Bible talks about it. This is not your typical word in the Greek language, lego, which means to say something, just to say something. It's the word lalao. It means you speak up with the truth. That's what it means. And it's stated in the imperative. You speak up. The lao. Why? Because people cannot read your mind. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? People can't read your mind. I know your wife may give you the impression that she has feminine ESP, but she doesn't. All right. She may know you pretty well, but she can't really read your mind. And you can't read her mind. So the Bible says we've always got to speak up with the truth. Why? Because clamming up in the midst of conflicts is out for the Christian. There are a lot of husbands who do that, a lot of wives who do that. They get into conflict and they just shut down. Boom. All right. I'm not going to give her the privilege of my intelligence. He just shuts down. I'm not going to give him any more information. He doesn't deserve it. Claiming up is out for the Christian. Literally, this is a command. You speak up. Now, how do I do that? That becomes the key. The Bible says I'm supposed to speak truth. Truth, he says, verse 25. In fact, speaking the truth is a verb that involves continuous action. It's in the present tense. That means that's something that we should do on a continual basis. We must continually speak the truth. It's to be your new lifestyle in your marriage. Speaking the truth. I've got to speak the truth. David said, you must speak the truth with a heart of integrity, Psalm 15:2, not deceptively or with disguised or hidden or double meanings. We must speak the truth. Anytime we vary from the truth, we're not speaking the truth the way God intended us to speak the truth. Anytime we vary from that, we're not speaking the truth the way that God intended us to speak the truth. We're lying. Then he also says, in fact, you can see this later, earlier in verse 15, he says that we must speak the truth here. And by the way, before I get to that, there are some examples of the way that you can be dishonest with your speech. Let me give you a few of them real quick. Outright dishonesty is a deliberate lie, falsification, or denial of the truth. Obviously, that's out for the Christian. Anytime we tell something that's false or not right, we're disobeying God, we're dishonoring Him, and we're dishonoring our spouse and our marriage. Anytime we do that. And then there's incongruities, where your speech is inconsistent with your HALO data, right? Doesn't fit your nonverbal communication. Sometimes we can say such nice things in such ugly ways, right? It's like the husband who says to his wife, "I love you." Now, if you were to put what he says into a little text message, you would say, "Isn't that sweet? He said, I love you," to her. What did she get as a message? Totally different. Why? Nonverbals, HALO data said everything different. He rolled his eyes. He had the disgusting tone of his voice. He kind of looked up to, "I love you." She got the opposite. "I'm putting up with you." That's not true love. That's lying. Anytime there's an incongruity between our nonverbals and what we're saying is a lie. That's a lie. We're lying. There's disguised communication. The human heart is incredibly clever on this level. Innuendos, insinuations, implied accusations. They are designed to mask the real message. That is a lie. That is a lie. Which tells us that honesty is more than just not lying. It's being open and honest with the truth. My kids, when they were kids, they're probably like your kids. Growing up, kids were confronted with something that they were doing in their life. And they'll say, "I didn't lie." And that's true. They didn't tell a deliberate lie, but they didn't tell the whole truth either, which is a form of lying. We can do that with our husbands, and we can do that with our wives. We don't deliberately say something false, but we don't tell the whole truth either, and that is a form of disguising the truth. So honesty is much more than just not lying. It's being open and honest with the truth. It has to do with an attitude of the heart. Colossians 3:9. I love this verse. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Again, that gets down to those old habit patterns of life. This is a habit pattern that you've fallen into that you have to get rid of in your marriage. Every time you do that, you sow seeds of discord in your marriage and potential destructiveness of your marriage. Every time you do it. Furthermore, now let's go up to verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Notice what it says. It's verse 15, excuse me. Speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. So not only must we speak the truth, but we must speak the truth lovingly. Lovingly. Because why? Well, sometimes people can be brutal with the truth. I remember having a husband in counseling one time, and he says, "Oh, I spoke the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind." And I wanted to say in counseling, "Your mind's not that big, so don't give her any more pieces. You won't have anything left." I didn't say that, but it went through my mind. All right? In other words, he uses the truth like a hammer. He pounds her into the dust with the truth. Boom, 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 boom. I told her the truth. beats her into the dust with it. No, we're supposed to speak the truth lovingly. That is, with the other person's welfare first and foremost in our mind. That's the truth. If you speak the truth in spite and anger, you're not speaking the truth lovingly. If you speak without forethought concerning the person that you're speaking to or about, that is not speaking lovingly. If you have this attitude, I just have to get this off my chest, that's not speaking lovingly. That's thinking about you. That's not thinking about them. What a self-centered way of thinking, which destroys companionships, promotes loneliness within marriage, as we saw in our first session. Christians are to speak the truth of the other person's best interest in mind. That's what you do. That's how you love the other person. What's the best way I can say this for my wife's sake? What's the best way I can say this for my husband's sake? Colossians 4:8, look at this. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each other. Now, why salt? Salt preserves, that's true, but salt does one other thing, and they knew this in ancient times. Salt creates thirst. So when you speak the truth lovingly, that creates thirst in the other person's. That salts your speech and the other person's mind and thinking to want to interact with you more. When you say to your spouse, you know, I disagree with what you've said, but I'm really interested in hearing your side of this, and I really want to take it to heart. Oh, my goodness. That's putting on the right kind of speech. You season your speech with salt, which creates a thirst in their lives to want to tell you more instead of speech that shuts them down. A lot of our speech is seasoned with bitter herbs, not salt. Go to any restaurant in the world. What do they have sitting on the table? Salt. Why? It enlivens the flavor. Most restaurants do not have bitter herbs in the middle of the table. They don't have that. So that's the first thing. Verse 25. Now let's go to Ephesians 4:26. Look at this. And 27. Ephesians 4:26, 27. Where it says, be angry, and yet do not let the sin go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Now listen to this. So rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Keep current. That's rule number two. Be angry, he says, not sin. Now, is it possible for you to get angry in a righteous way? Yes. But even, listen, righteous anger can become unrighteous, sinful anger if you allow it to linger for a period of time. Okay? All anger is not sin, but self-centered anger is. Failure to solve each day's problems means several things. What does it mean? Number one, it means you're guilty of sin. Because the Bible says you need to deal with your problems every day. Not save them to the next day or the day after that or the day after that. You're commanded. You're guilty of sin if you don't solve your problems quickly. I remember having a guy in congregation. I was in the congregation, in counseling, and he said, well, I'm going to move to Alaska. And I looked at him, what? Went right over my head. His wife caught on exactly what. She said, well, you know, this verse says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. There in the summer months in Alaska, the sun is up 24 hours a day. I said, I gave him points for creativity, but I said, absolutely not. This means you deal with your problems as soon as you can. That's That's what that means. This is a colloquialism. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. This is a colloquialism. Deal with your anger as quickly as possible. I did give him points for creativity, though. So you're guilty of sin. Number two, you're opening the way to resentment and bitterness, because the longer you allow this to happen and you don't deal with it, then your heart becomes embittered. And you become increasingly resentful towards your spouse. You dwell on it and you run it over in your mind. And that's very powerful. When you become convinced in your mind, it's like the woman who dreams that her husband was unfaithful and gets up the next morning and says, "You have to leave." What? You have to leave. You're never going to be unfaithful to me. Get out of the house. And he'd never been unfaithful. But how powerful the mind works. You open the way to bitterness and resentment towards that person that should not be there. Furthermore, it distorts subsequent problems. Let me explain this a little bit. It's like, this is what we call gunny sacking. All right? Gunny sacking. Say, what's a gunny sack? If you're a hunter from old times, you know what a gunny sack is. Gunny sack was an old burlap bag you carried around, and you go hunting and you shoot a rabbit or a bird or whatever the case may be, and you throw it in the gunny sack. And you haul it around all day long. At home, you'd go home that evening and you empty out the gunny sack, and you then prepare it and cook it or preserve it in some way. Gunny sack. Well, people do that with their problems. They have gunny sacks that they carry around. They're spiritual. They're metaphorical gunny sacks, but you can't see them, but they're there. They're really there. And these are all the problems that are unresolved from all the past. Some of them go back 25, 30 years. And all of a sudden in marriage counseling, it comes out, says, "But you don't know what she did 30 years ago to me." What? What? What is that? "You don't know what he did to me." What? What is that? Where's that coming from? Spiritual gunny sacking. Where all of a sudden this gunny sack gets so big. After so many years of hauling this thing around, you decide one day to empty your spiritual gunny sack, and you dump it all out on that person. That person's going, "What in the world? Where is that coming from?" This is spiritual gunny sacking, which distorts all the future problems and now flavors the way that you view your wife or your husband. Wow. It distorts subsequent problems. That's why you have to keep current. And furthermore, it endangers your physical relationship. You know why? This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3 says. Don't deprive one another sexually. When you start doing that type of thing, when you start withholding yourself from the other person, and you don't fulfill them, when that happens, that causes all kinds of difficulties in your relationship. They just begin to multiply. The Bible's very clear. Stop depriving one another, 1 Corinthians 7:3. Stop, do that. That's a command form. Can't do that. So it endangers your physical relationship. And eventually, he begins to notice other women in his life. And eventually, she begins to notice other men in her life. Why? That should never be happening. They should have an ongoing, mutually satisfying relationship with the attitude of, "I, as a husband, am here to fulfill her. I, as a wife, am here and vowed to fulfill him." That's what should be happening, because that is the vow of your marriage. But that was long left behind years before. It's not about your personal fulfillment. It doesn't matter whether or not you're engaged with it or not. It's the matter of your vow before God to fulfill your spouse, period. You don't have to have Viagra to fulfill your spouse. You don't have to have that. So, number one, be honest. First rule of communication. Number two, keep current. Number three, I want you to see this in number three. Number three, here is in verse 29 and 30, which says, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So rule number three is this. Attack problems, not the person. Rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, attack the problem, not the person. Notice this in verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome word. That word unwholesome is actually the word rotten. Don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth. That's literally what it is, because it zeroes in on the other person and their character. That's what rotten words do. They tear down and demolish the other person. It's words like, you always, you never, you turkey, you idiot, you dummy, you stupid, you dumbbell. We never let our kids say that in our home to each other. They're not curse words, but they are still just as much sinful words. You always or you never. That's 100% language. Is that true, they always? Is that true, they never? No, we say that, but it's fake. Those words are used to attack other people, demolish them, tear them down. Those are the very things that need to be put off. That's unwholesome communication. We tend to label only curse words as unwholesome, which is a very narrow definition. Anything that tears another person down, you can see this in verse 29 when he says, but only such a word as is good for edification. In other words, we need to be talking to our spouse, only using words that build them up. Do you hear me? Only using words that build them up. That's what should be happening. When we tend to only use curse words or unwholesome words, this very narrow definition, God's definition is much broader. Anything that tears them down or is intended to tear them down, whether they're a curse word or swear word, doesn't matter. Doesn't have to be, is tearing your spouse down. These are edifying words, are words that focus on the problem, not the person. They are selected in order to make it easy for two people to find a solution. They are solution-oriented words. They're full of graciousness, which enables grace to be a part of that conversation. Full of graciousness. They always have your partner's welfare first and foremost in your mind. I am speaking to them, even though I disagree with them, I'm speaking to them with their welfare in mind, not mine. Words like this. I disagree with what you've done, but I'm open to hear your side of the story. Gentlemen, do you know that there are some wives who have never heard that before? You got to be really careful because she may pass out. Who are you? What'd you do with my husband? That's putting on. This is what you need to put on. These are the put-on words. I disagree with you, what you've done, but I'm open to hear your side of the story. Really? Really? You are? What about this? I want to find a solution to our problem that will be best for you and our home. Now she's in full cardiac arrest. She's never heard that before. And here we go. This is the full heart attack here. I want to work with this. With this, with you, that Jesus Christ is honored in our marriage. What? What? Oh. She's out like a light. Really? Those are the kind of words that should be used. Those are edifying words. They're zeroed in on building other people up, not tearing them down. They are the words that edify, that give grace, which is the desire and the ability to do God's will to our spouses. It gives them grace. It gives them the desire and the ability to do God's will to our spouses when we talk in grace. Not with hatefulness, meanness, anger, fearfulness. Through all this, we're trusting God through every element of it. So rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, attack problems, not people. And rule number four, look at this in verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So rule number four is this, act, don't react. You see in verse 31 all the reactions to problems. What are they? Reactions to problems include bitterness, which is perpetual animosity that leads to harsh and unloving opinions about other people. That bitterness that settles in. Reactions to problems are wrath, outbursts of passionate rage or anger. Reactions to problems are anger. This is a sinful anger, a subtle, deep-flowing anger towards our spouse. Clamor is outcry and shouting. I'll never forget my wife and I back in 1999 moved from Ohio to California. Culture shock! We were put temporarily in a condo. Oh, Lord willing, I never will have to live in one of those again. These are real high-rises, and people's windows are 5 feet from your windows. And in the morning, my wife and I would get up, and we'd be sitting around the table praying and reading scripture together and stuff. And we could hear people in other apartments yelling, screaming, using obscenities, yelling. And in multiple apartments, we could see this all going on. This is the way they start their day. And we're going, my goodness, if this is the condition of marriage in America today, we are in deep trouble. Clamor, outcries, shouting at one another, that should never be going on, especially in the Christian home. Slander, speaking evil of another person that often comes from a settled indignation. Speaking evil of them, slander. And then you say, okay, you may say to me, okay, I don't have a problem with bitterness. I don't have a problem with wrath or anger or clamor or slander. All right, well, watch this one. Look out. The last one here is malice. What is that? It is a general wishing of ill will towards another person, which is the root of all the other vices. A general wishing of ill will towards our spouse. I remember in high school, I sat next to a girl in English class. No matter how hard I studied, she always got a better grade than I did. Just irritated me a lot. I remember sitting there in high school thinking to myself, oh God, just let her flunk one of these tests. God never honored my prayer. That's malice. That is general wishing of ill will towards someone else. That's horrible. It's wicked. It's evil. It's any kind of wish. It's like husband and wife that has an argument in the morning. And he blows up at her and she blows up at him. And he leaves the house to go to work. And she's standing there doing the breakfast dishes. And she's thinking to herself, I hope he has a horrible day today. And he's driving through traffic, weaving in and out in his anger. And he's thinking to himself, I hope the children make her miserable today. That's malice. That is wishing ill will. Any form of that should never be a part of the heart of any Christian. Those are all the reactions to problems. Instead, we need to act on problems. And there's three key things here. when it comes to actions. The first one, be kind to one another. This means useful, worthy, good, benevolent towards your spouse. Courteous towards them. Here's a word that comes in. That word, to be kind, to be courteous towards them. Then tenderhearted. Literally, it means having healthy bowels, because the seat of emotion is not in your heart in the Bible. Seat of emotions is in your bowels. I want to start a Christian greeting card company for Valentine's Day. It says, I love you with all my bowels. At least we're being biblical. All right? The seat of emotions metaphorically is in your bowels. Anybody that's been constipated knows that. Having healthy bowels, tenderhearted is the idea. In the Bible, they are the seat of emotions and intentions. Therefore, it means being compassionate with your partner. So what's the kindest thing you can say or think or do? What's the most compassionate thing you can say or think or do, or tenderhearted? And then what is the most forgiving thing you can say or think or do? This means to exercise grace in releasing the offense of your spouse. That includes the willingness from the heart in Mark 11:25, and the verbal granting of forgiveness when repentance has taken place, Luke 17:3-4. You got to understand, to pass over an offense and is to free up the offender from the consequences of it. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Listen, arguments are only possible if the two of you react to problems. They're only possible if both of you react to problems. So what's involved here? Rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep drawing. Rule number three, attack the problem, not the person. Rule number four, act, don't react. Now, sometimes I'll give the assignment in counseling. I'll say to the couple, all right, I want the wife to go home and I want them to display these rules of communication over the entire house. I mean, everywhere. In the bedrooms, in the living room, in the bathrooms. Find a way. Some wives are really creative. Some of them have cross-stitched the four rules of communication. You know how long it takes to do that kind of thing? Oh, my goodness. Some of them print them off on a computer, hang them all over the house. Doesn't matter. But everybody in the house is going to live by those four rules. Be honest, keep current, attack problems, not people, act, don't react. The husband's job is to take everything that he learned and go home and teach everybody in the family those four rules, just the way I've done. That's his job. Wife's going to display them. Husband's going to teach them. They're all going to live by them. Mom and dad's going to be the model for them. And every one of those four rules, every aspect of it, there's a putting off and putting on. Putting off. And God gives you a refreshing new outlook on your spouse and your marriage. He will always do that when you follow his word. All right? All right, now look at me for a moment. We're going to say them together. You ready? Be. There we go. Keep. Attack. There we go. Act. Good. Good. That's what should happen. Dr. Daniel.
All right. Anybody have questions to follow up? Number three, attack the problem, not the person.
So, you know, in your marriage, you want to establish good habits and make sure that early on you're doing that. But, you know, say you're in a place where you haven't been doing that and you haven't been practicing those healthy rules of communication. You just sit down and you pray, right? And you repent of that and you confess
yeah.
to your spouse and you start putting that on, right? It's just kind of a point in time where you realize what you haven't been doing, you know?
Yeah.
And then you start doing what you need to do, right?
Yeah. And it starts with repentance, first before God, and then to your spouse. You need to do it through your spouse. Your spouse needs to hear that. And hopefully they'll reciprocate too. They'll say, well, that's true. And I need to repent to you for what I've done or said. Even if they don't repent of everything you think they should repent of, you need to take that graciously and forgive them. Let the Lord work in their heart. One of the major problems I run into in counseling is that spouses want to be each other's personal Holy Spirit. They want to be able to convict the other person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's not their job. That's not their job to be the other person's personal Holy Spirit. It's not their job to do that. The Holy Spirit will do a much better job than we'll ever do in our spouse's life. So let them repent of what they see in their own life, and then let the Holy Spirit work in their life to bring about knowledge of other things. Our job is to confess everything that we know, because chances are we still have some blinders on. We're going to miss some areas in our own lives as well. Great question.
Just to kind of tag on to what you mentioned earlier, a big part of that is the fact that we forget. And so that's why you mentioned putting up the principles around the house, because that's how you're going to know when you need to ask forgiveness, when you need to repent, when you need to get back on track. And, I mean, I've taught these principles, kind of passed down to you many times. You taught them to us, Heidi and I, a number of years ago. They're easy to forget, you know, just like anything is in life. So it'll be helpful. But I'd just say, too, just what you said is it's the guy's responsibility to teach the family and to help instill and to lead and to be an example in those things as well, just to kind of tag on to what you mentioned.
Yeah. He's the priest to his family.
Any other questions? We're all convicted and thinking through what.
All right, how many? Here we go. Question right here. Here, let a mic come to you. Yeah,
use
as
the mic
recording
so
this.
Record it, please.
I could do 250 people on a parade ground, and they can hear me.
Okay, well, we want to get it on the recording.
Yeah. I think sometimes, too, in this society, we're instantaneous.
Yeah. Yeah.
We've got to understand that this is a process, that you could do everything.
Yeah.
And she's already, because of what you've done, hardwired to it. So it's not going to happen overnight.
Yeah.
On either side.
Yeah. That's right. It's going to be a process. It's not going to happen overnight, but the more you do it, the more pleasant, and there's a sweetness that enters the relationship that you've never had before. And this is the part that makes the marriage sing. But you got to do it, and you got to persevere at it. Doesn't mean things are going to be perfect. I'm not saying that at all, because it takes a while to put off and put on. It takes a while to do that. But again, once and for all, I must put off. Once and for all, I must put on, and then work at that.
Other questions?
All right, let me do a quick survey real quickly. How many of you did not need this today? Oh, we hit it right between the eyes then. Now your responsibility is, class, to go out and obey it. Not because I said it, because it's God's word. Now, that's your responsibility. You have, and it's on you. Whew, that clears my conscience.
Well, I actually have a question.
Okay.
Nobody else does. You mentioned at the very beginning some different things that get in the way of effective communication. I think there was another question earlier about finances and communication, things like that. I think you mentioned idolatry. So, I mean, off desires, things we want that create conflict. So idolatry can be a part of what gets communication off, you know, that we begin to sin. I think you mentioned humility is another part of that. Would you either elaborate on those or mention some others? Because there's a number of things I think can kind of get us off in terms of communication. What are those main ones that you've noticed in your ministry?
All right. Well, specifically in the area of marriage, the big three area has to do with disagreements that occur about sex. That's a biggie. Disagreements that occur about finances. That's another biggie. Again, finances are only representative of our values, so that's the reason why finances touch so deeply into our hearts. And the third biggie, and probably one of the most emotional of them all, is in-laws. Or sometimes you like to think of them as outlaws. All right? In-laws. All right? Those are the three biggies. So what happens when one of those topics come up in your marriage? Are you able to talk about them freely? Can you do it without attacking the other person? You can probably have some pretty significant differences between you when it comes to those particular issues. And the question is not whether or not the differences are there. You may think, oh, my husband doesn't think the same way I do. My wife doesn't think the same. There's problems in our marriage. No, that's not the problem. The problem is how you handle those differences. You're going to have differences because you're independent people. You think differently from one another. But you're learning to think alike, which, by the way, our world hates, right? Our world hates that. If you go on television and say, my husband and my wife, we have been living together for so long, we think alike in so many ways. I start a sentence and they finish it. And we just think alike. So I mean, the world thinks that's horrible because you're losing your individualism. In the Bible, that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. My wife and I have noticed that over the years. The older that we've gotten, the more we think alike. And oftentimes, like, she's the one, I have a secretary at the office who handles all my on-campus appointments, but my wife handles all my off-campus appointments like this. And I totally trust her when pastors and stuff contact. She knows exactly how to respond. She knows exactly what I would say. Even when they sometimes contact and ask about certain counseling issues, she knows exactly what I'd say. Because that comes from living together for such a long time. And working through a variety of issues, both in our own marriage as well as to us together working with marriages that are having other problems. So that thinking alike is actually a very good thing. Not a bad thing. The world says you're losing your individualism. Great. I need that. She is me. So...
So,
right.
So to make sure I'm understanding, what you're saying is one of the things that can get in the way of communication, particularly in marriage, is not growing in the design that God has for us to be one flesh.
Yeah.
And really working to think alike. And so that takes time to communicate, to think through, talk, go back and forth, share, things like that. So just developing that one flesh.
Yeah.
Unity, relationship, things like that. Yeah, a couple other things, and I'll dismiss us here in just a second. Because you mentioned, again, idolatry, you know, where James 4.
Yeah.
We're wanting something strongly, whether it be tires, curtains, whatever it might be. And we're set on that. That's more important to us than our spouse or the other person. And so just having a heart not set on idolatry, our own desires, but on loving and serving others, I think is a huge thing. I think what you mentioned, humility, Philippians 2, thinking of as others as more important. Okay, or even not as ourselves more highly, like as we're looking down on people. Humility is huge. You mentioned both of those. Some of the other ones I noticed are having a gracious view of people. I think that you don't keep current. You don't deal with your anger. You develop those critical views of each other, just the bitterness that builds up from that. And he's this, that. You mentioned some of those types of things. Or she's this and that and does this. And when that's not dealt with, if you have that list, that negative list, that's why I think you go back to the slides earlier, the comics. That's why you hear those things so differently than what was said, because you have this way of interpreting through what you believe that person's character is. So it's just interesting how communication can get so far, you know, off in so many ways. So
that's right.
Well,
now, in the men's session, we're going to talk about God's design for marital union a little bit more specifically. So in the afternoon, we're going to be hitting that.
Yep.